Well, I know you're dedicated to getting through this book when you're coming out at minus 30, 35 degree temperatures. So. That says something good about the character. So if you would. Well, teaching is one of my happy places. It's like my Disneyland in my head. So I don't want to say that it's a sacrifice. It doesn't matter what temperature it is, I'll be here. Just because this is something that's a passion for me. I enjoy this. Let's pray together, though, and we'll look into the Word. Father, we bless you and thank you that in spite of the coldness, you're here. And you're good. And you have something good, Father, that you want to accomplish in us each and every day. And I thank you for that. I thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord, who have put on a strong front and have braved the cold and have come. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless them abundantly, mightily, Father, for their dedication to your word. And I ask, Lord, that you would bind us together today in cords of love and unity, and that you would teach us what we need to know. And for that, Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to pick this up at the end, if you will, of chapter 45. So I invite you to join with me there. And I just wanted to give a couple of closing thoughts, because we've really worked through chapter 45 pretty much already, but we didn't finish the last little bit, and I don't want to just leave it and go on. There's just one or two interesting thoughts that I want to pull out. So chapter 45, when we left off last week, we were talking about the fact that God sometimes seems to hide himself. And we asked that question, is it valid for God to not appear as sort of the, you know, the great deity in the sky and, you know, by that appearance, cause everybody to love him and to worship him? So I wanted to draw your attention again, and I'll just pick this up one more time because I think it's important. Where in verse 12, put my glasses on so I can read. Verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself, as opposed to those gods, of course, who are created by hand. But then I took you down to verse 19, where God says, I've not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness, and I've not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. And so God is saying ultimately there, hey, though I don't physically appear before you like these false deities that we, you know, carve out of gold and silver and stick on the wall, I'm still speaking. And we look deeply into that, or we touched on that fairly in depth last week, and the concept that God still reveals himself. And yes, he reveals himself through his creation, but he ultimately reveals himself through Christ. So he is not silent by any stretch of the imagination. He is a God who chooses to reveal himself, but chooses to reveal himself in ways that still allow a human being to choose to love him without walking in fear. In other words, if somehow God were able to reveal himself to his creation in all his fullness and glory, most would not serve him out of love. They would serve him out of fear. And, of course, there's not the fear and love are completely opposites. You can't fear something and love it at the same time. And so God has chosen to reveal himself in the way that he has, that gives us then the choice as to whether or not we enter into relationship with him. And so it's very, very different than some of the false gods here that we're going to study in just a minute.
I have a question
about saying that. No, not at all. And again, when we talked about this last week, let me just reiterate a little bit. I asked the question last week, if you remember, who did the Lord yell at more, the Pharisees or the Sadducees? Yeah, by orders of magnitude, right? He says almost nothing to the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were this political religious group who had come to the point where they completely dismissed the Old Testament other than the Pentateuch, right? The first five books. So other than Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they said all the rest is rubbish. Even in those five books, anything that appears to be miraculous, they said that's rubbish. We don't believe in that. We don't believe in angels. We don't believe in resurrection. We don't believe in any of that stuff. And of course, you've just hacked out the core of all of God's revelation. Because it is all based on the fact that, number one, God is transcendent, right? He is outside the three-dimensional universe. He performs the miraculous. He is immanent, which means he wants to be with his people, that there is a resurrection. I mean, these are themes that are just all the way through Scripture. And he says almost nothing to them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, we really give the Pharisees a bad time. And maybe, just bear with me here, maybe we give the Pharisees too hard a bad time.
Well, Jesus reserved some of his greatest judgment for the Pharisees.
No, I would beg to differ. We say that, but I would suggest that Jesus has reserved his greatest frustrations and anger, if you will, not towards the Pharisees, but towards the Sadducees. Because it's towards the Sadducees, he says almost nothing. Almost nothing. It's almost as if he said, you guys have reached the point where you've closed my heart, you closed your heart off to me so much I can't reach you. Now, I want to be careful that you don't take that too far, because there's nobody beyond the reach of God until you have closed your heart so much to the Word that you absolutely refuse it. And that would be what I would suggest Jesus is calling the unpardonable sin. But to the Pharisees, he yells and he screams, if you will, and he challenges them and he throws the Scripture back in their face because they still accept the revelation of God. They still accept a transcendent God who's above all, an immanent God who is with us. They still accept the Word of God, the entire revealed Word of God. And they believe it. In fact, they believe it so strongly that they were interested in studying not just what the Word said, but the very characters, the letters of the Word. And so they would assign numerical codes to the words. And they would say, well, if this word equals this number here, then this word must equal this number here. And then they would try to find ways of applying the codes so that the words would say the same thing. I mean, without getting too much into that 2nd and 3rd century B.C. sort of exegesis styles of the Jews, and it gets to be really crazy the way they did this, but they had all kinds of numerical ways of looking at the word. They were interested in even the letters of the word. And so they were passionate about it. They really did want to keep the word. And yes, they had fallen into the problem of traditions where their heart had become more enthralled with the word than actually doing the word. But I would suggest that oftentimes when Jesus talks to Pharisees, he would say things like, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're close, but you've got to make a step where it goes from here to here, in essence. I say that to say this, that sometimes I think that when God wants to reveal himself, he's looking for hearts that are broken and easy to minister into. But to those that are close to that, he will find another way. And sometimes that other way is the strongest other way that he knows to say, hey, wake up, shake it loose, get close to me, figure out where you are. And he will, if I can anthropomorphize this a little bit, he will scream at them. He will shake them. It's as if it's his last ditch effort to reach the heart of these people who've grown cold. It is when God stops speaking to a group of people, that's when they're in trouble. And so coming back to your point in Ezekiel, Isaiah spends the first 39 chapters of the book doing exactly the same thing. As he screams at the people, he says, wake up. And it's not, hey, you screwed up so bad, I'm going to bang you over the head and punish you and wipe you out. It's, wake up and see who I am before it's too late. And that's why Paul would write, and I can't remember which epistle it was, but he would write in it, I think it was Paul, that he said, there would be those that you would reach with the word, others you would reach by literally plucking them out of the fires. In other words, whatever it takes to get a hold of a heart, do it. Sometimes it can be just through a loving word. Sometimes it's through a rebuke. Sometimes it's through that, you know, that shaking and say, please, wake up. And I would suggest to you that that's what God is doing all the way through the Old Testament. Is he's shaking the cultures around Israel to say, wake up and see me. See who I am. And so that's what he's trying to drive at, I think. When he says, you know, that they may know that I am God. It's not just that I'm going to punish you so that you'll know that I'm God. Ultimately, the prophecies are, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. And you'll know that I'm God because I'm saying it's going to happen. You know that I'm God because one day the Babylonians will fall. You know that I'm God because I'm proclaiming now that one day the Assyrians are going to fall. One day the Greeks are going to fall. The Romans, they're all going to fall. He's predicted them. He's prophesied them. So they would know that. But I never want us to substitute out when God is issuing out these judgments to think that it's the God with the stick that says, I'm going to bash you over the head. I think this is a God who's crying for his people. And the only way, or the last ditch effort, if you will, is to grab him and shake him by the shoulders and say, wake up. And I think that's a better image, I think, to carry into these Old Testament prophecies. So hopefully that makes a bit of sense. So he has not hidden himself. That's Isaiah's point, if you will, in chapter 45. Gather together, assemble yourselves, he says in verse 20, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. We'll come back to that theme in the next chapter. Declare what it is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together. Now, here again, this is God, exactly what we've just talked about. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? In other words, one of the ways you can know I'm God is that I've declared prophetic utterances that have come to pass. Not simple ones, very specific ones. Who foretold this long ago? It was God. Was it not I, the Lord? There's no other God apart from me. A righteous God and again, you remember I pointed this out from chapters 39 onwards, all the way up. Savior, Redeemer, Savior, Redeemer, Savior. And here it is again. I am a Savior. There's none other like me. God continues to reveal himself in these chapters as the God who saves. Turn to me and be saved. Again, underline that one. All you, not just to the Jews, but to the ends of the earth. For I'm God, and there's no other. And by myself I've sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Now, let before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear, and they will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. What does that sound like to you? If I were to say, give me the New Testament version of those verses, where would you go? Absolutely. Philippians chapter 2. So back in Philippians 2 for just a second, and I'm just going to start with verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as in Christ Jesus. Great stuff. Who in the very nature God. In other words, he was in all ways you can measure, he was God. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, the NIV says. The King James uses a little bit more archaic language. It says, Jesus thought it not robbery. It's an archaic way of looking at the language. If you can think of robbery as reaching out and grasping something, here what the writer, what Paul is saying, is that Christ in the fullness of God, he had all of deity dwelling within him. He did not think that deity something to be hung on to. But what did he do? He made himself nothing. He let go of that. And he took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. And therefore, God has exalted him to the high place and given him the name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, and here we go, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Again, if you're looking for places in Scripture where the deity of Christ is made very evident, here we go again. That the nature of God in Isaiah, where he makes the claim, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear or confess, and they will say that the Lord is righteousness and strength. Paul picks up that exact theme out of the book of Isaiah and applies it to Christ. So that Christ, for a season, thought his divinity not something to be hung on to, but he let go, he humbles himself, he becomes subservient all the way down to the cross. And therefore, God has taken him and elevates him. And at that point in time, every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord. There is something, of course, to be said in the way that we live out our Christianity, that he too calls us to do this exact same thing. We are to humble ourselves. To not think that greatness is something to be hung on to, but be willing to let it go. And so elsewhere in Scripture, of course, it says that when we humble ourselves, God exalts us. I mean, that's just what He chooses to do. So Isaiah and Philippians 2 have this very strong connection. Any questions before I move on? Alrighty. If I am correct in my understanding of Isaiah, and I'm still going on the fact that Isaiah was written by one author, not two, the things that we're, again, going to study now are, or would be, for Isaiah as he pens this prophetic. In other words, Babylon either has just come or is about to come. And he is going to be making some very strong statements in chapter 46 about the destruction, again, of Babylon, which I'm suggesting is 70 years in the future. So I've got a couple of diagrams up here that are pictures of Babylonian gods, quote-unquote, little g. Nabu will study here, and Marduk. I don't want to spend a lot of time on these, but when you look at these two gods, what general observations can you make about them? And there's one I think that's in particular that's important. Okay, yeah, let me just make that just a little bit more generic. They're in human form, aren't they? Yeah, but they are made to look like royalty, like kings. It's interesting that oftentimes when we carve our gods, we carve them to look like us. In other words, oftentimes our false gods are made in the image of man. And again, you need to see that as an idolatrous thought, because we're made in the image of God, right? And so if we're not careful, we end up, and we all struggle with this, we end up taking the attributes that we consider to be great as human beings and attribute them to our gods, quote-unquote, false gods. So I want you to think about this for a second, because this is sort of important. We're made in the image of God, and when we study Scripture, is it sometimes difficult for us to not impart what we are upon our God? In other words, we say things like, well, God is jealous. And if I were to say to you, God is a jealous God, what immediately comes into your mind? Give me some images. Okay, anger, sure. Pardon me? Greed? Oh, green. Oh, yeah, okay, fair enough, yeah. Where would we normally attach that word? Tell me the situations to which we would attach that word. I mean, when I say jealous, I mean, come on, this is not rocket science here. We make 3/4 of the movies and television shows that we watch are like this. What are they based on? Yeah, exactly, right? It's that picture of a controlling husband and wife. So we immediately assume that the word jealous is bad. So when you anthropomorphize something, and that's sort of a real word, what you do is you take human traits and you apply them to something that's not human. So, for example, our kids have our little stuffy animals, right? And they talk to their stuffy animals, and sometimes parents talk back for the stuffy animals. We are anthropomorphizing the stuffy animals. We're thinking, oh, isn't that nice? That's a human being. It talks, it thinks, it reacts, it has emotions. And if we're not careful, and this is again why what you hold in your hands is so important, this reveals the character of God. And sometimes it flies in the face of how we as humans interpret who God is. You know, I find this really interesting that Christian psychologists tell us that oftentimes the way that we view our earthly father is exactly the same way that we view our heavenly father. So if you had a relationship that was really good with your human father, you have no problem identifying with God as your heavenly father. But if you've struggled in your relationship with your dad, maybe he was abusive, maybe he wasn't there, maybe he was distant, maybe he was not emotional, maybe he was just disconnected. But if you struggled with it, when you come to Christianity, you take those same thoughts and you then superimpose them upon God. And it's something I think that we do need to be aware of, that our Heavenly Father is the perfect ideal to what a father is. And that our human fathers are always imperfect. And so I say that just to challenge you and to remind you that when you're talking with other folks, beware that this happens. And this happens a lot. Where we will take the attributes of what we know and apply them to what we don't. And I just find it interesting that so often in cultures like this, that the gods end up looking an awful lot like the kings of the culture. They're anthropomorphizing in a sense. Now, do we do this in our culture today? Sure we do. We tend not to have false gods that we bow down to in terms of things that we carve. But, let me just say this again, I've said it before. Think about Hollywood. Think about our great sports figures in our culture. Think about the models that appear in our magazines, our TV shows, movies. Don't we do exactly the same thing? Is we've lifted these people up either because of their physical beauty, because of their muscular abilities, because of their talents, and we put them on such a pedestal that we make them almost like gods. No, we don't bow down to them. But, boy, we see their picture on a magazine, we go buy the magazine. We know that that person's going to be in a movie. Well, we just have to go see that movie. We emulate them. You know, if there's an article in the newspaper, well, I got to read that because I got to know the facts and figures about my favorite. We idolize the sports section of our newspaper because we have to memorize every statistic. We have to know every fact about what our favorite sports team or favorite sports person has done. And these become very, very important to us. In a sense, though we don't bow down to them, they become those things that we strive to be. Oh, if I could only be like that. If I could only have those muscles. If I could only have that prestige. If I could only have that influence. And they become our false gods if we're not careful. So again, I challenge you to give that some thought. Chapter 46. Bel bows down, Nebu stoops low. These are two of the bigger gods of Babylon. Nebo was a god of wisdom and writing. And again, here you'll see it. What did I do with my doofer? Here you'll see it spelled as N-A-B-U. Your scripture will probably spell it as N-E-B-O. But it is the same god. So that's this picture here. Again, god of wisdom, god of writing. What's he got in his hand? Yeah, scroll, exactly. God of wisdom, notice the beard. The hair, it's that imagery of growing old or growing wise. So there's the picture there. No, I think it's wings. And it's not necessarily saying that he was angelic in his realm, but it was trying to give a picture of divinity, I think. I think that's the picture there. But yeah, that's what those are back there. So Bel bows down, Nebo. Okay, so who's this Bel? Bel, again, had to work through, but it was a title. And it was a title that was typically used for Marduk, which is this guy over here. So, same character to the best of my understanding. Marduk was associated with the god of over water, vegetation, judgment, and magic. So, you get the sense down here that this is probably representing what? Water. Yeah, absolutely. So, he is over the water. Up here? You know, I really don't know what that one is, because this is a drawing of a drawing, but almost looks like a seahorse. So you get the picture of a sea monster down here, of course, and Bel rides on it, which means he has power. Here is something that is interesting, though, and I don't know. Do you remember when we studied in the book of Revelation? Remember we talked about the beast, the woman, that whole thing, and she rides on many waters? That's probably drawn from this imagery as well. When you ride on the waters, you control them. It's like God himself being considered a cloud walker, right? You walk on the clouds, you own them. It's representative of who and what you have power and control over. Anyway, these pictures, if I remember correctly from my studies, were drawings that were used in the magical arts as well, in the Babylonian culture. So, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. What's that an image of? What's that a picture of? Why are they bowing? Okay, they're high up in the Babylonian culture, but what's going to happen? What's going to happen to Babylon? Yeah, 70 years from this point in the future, it's going to be defeated. If the culture is defeated, what does that say of the gods? They're weak. They're powerless, right? And so the picture of them bowing down, God is saying, yeah, you guys are worshiping these false gods now, but I'm going to tell you this, they're going to bow down. They're going to be broken. Their idols become or are born by beasts of burden. In other words, you carve these out in whatever you carve them out in, and they're still going to have to be carried around by a camel or by a donkey, by something. The images that are carried around are burdensome and a burden for the weary. In other words, if you worship these gods, you're going to get tired of carrying them around. Now, Jesus has something to say about this. And it could very well be that when Jesus uses these words, he's actually making reference back to this particular verse. What do you think I might be referring to here? No, you don't have to. You have exactly the right passage. It's found in Matthew 11, right? In Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So ultimately, if you remember, when you're plowing, and this is an agricultural illustration, you've got a couple of beasts of burden there in front of you. In order for them to pull on the plow at approximately the same weight, you would put a yoke across them, right? It would be a bar that would stand in front of the animals, and the animals would push against it. So if you had two animals, and you had a bar across them, you put a rope in the middle, and that's what you would attach to your plow. And they would pull together. So Jesus is saying, take upon me my yoke. In other words, you know, you and me, let's be bound together. We're in the same kingdom, Jesus is saying. But he says, your work is not going to be your own, because I'm going to do the pulling. I'm going to be the one who's powerful in this relationship. I'm going to draw you along. And I don't doubt for a moment, and of course Jesus is the master at teaching. He also is the master at the word. I have no doubt that when he speaks of this in Matthew chapter 11, he's coming right back to this verse. And of course in this verse in Isaiah, God is saying that the false gods, they have no power. They're born about by beasts of burden. They're carried about, to carry them is burdensome, and it's a burden for the weary. So Jesus, of course, says, you're worried, you're wearied, you're wearied of your false gods. Let us be yoked together, because my burden, he says, is light. In other words, you don't have to carry me around, Jesus is saying. I'll carry you. So, question. Can you think in your time in your life when the Lord has carried you? This is testimony time. When has the Lord carried you? What did that look like? How was that lived out? What did he do for you that made your burden bearable? Absolutely. So maybe it's not in a tangible way that you can measure. But it was deep in your soul, and you knew something was there that said, you're going to make it. It was that whisper that came alongside and said, hang on, stay tough. You're going to make it through. I mean, I've experienced the supernatural peace of God on a couple of occasions in my life, and I've shared this with you before. You know, God had probably worked with me for about a year trying to say, hey, pastor, I want you to pastor. But I was in an engineering position, and the money was phenomenal. I loved the technology. The job was great. I mean, I was on the ground floor of robotic vision. It was incredible. I never learned more than in those years that I was in engineering. And then the whole firm said, we're done. We're closing the doors. We're going to focus on one little project. And unfortunately, that business decision cost them their business because eventually the doors of the business would close. But when they made that decision, they fired every engineer. And I will never, ever forget, as long as I live, driving home that day after getting my pink slip, saying, there's nothing in Windsor. I mean, nothing. There was no technology being developed. I knew I would have to make a trip to Toronto or Ottawa or somewhere where electronics was happening. I didn't have a clue what I was going to do. But I hate to say that the Shekinah glory filled my Chevette, but that's exactly what it felt like. That God just said, this is me. Do not worry. Do not be afraid. By the time I got home, there was not a lick of fear in me. I just knew I was in the right place. I just knew it. Knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the next couple of years would be rough years in terms of finances, but the church eventually would take me on full time to become associate pastor. Again, it's not something that you can point to, but there was just a tangible presence that said right here, I'm with you, it's okay. I've shared with you again this concept in the past, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it again, but I do want to just spend a couple of minutes. It's this, and I believe this, the root of all fear is the belief that we'll somehow lose something that we treasure, whether it be weight. We all want to lose weight, so what do? Well, if I exercise, I'm going to lose time, it's going to be hard, I'm going to feel bad, but you know there's benefit to it. Now, in the business world, if we make certain decisions, oh, we're going to step out in faith, what's going to happen? We're going to lose our business. We're going to lose profit margin. I think over and over and over again, one of the major themes in the book of Isaiah is this concept of trust me. Trust God. Israel, you're small. The nations around you are big. They're technologically superior. Trust me. Israel, you're about to go into a period of judgment because you've ignored my word. I'm going to bring you back in 70 years. Trust me. I'm going to take your enemies, Israel, and ultimately I'm going to vanquish them. Trust me. The kingdom of God to come on this earth, Israel, you cannot see it yet, but trust me. I ran this week a Global Leadership Summit conference. It was the very first time, and this is a conference that comes out of Willow Creek, which is in Chicago, you know the big church, Bill Hybels Church. It was a conference that runs in August and October every year, and we pestered them enough, I guess, that they allowed us as a Bible college for the very first time anywhere to run this in a smaller venue in an educational institute. So we are quite honored that they allowed us to do this. But I can tell you this, it's a tremendous amount of work. Anyway, be that as it may, one of the speakers at GLS this year used a 2-minute video. And it touched my heart so much that I dug the video, the original, up. And I want to share it with you today. And it's on this concept of fear. And the video is simply a young girl. She's in grade 4. And she's a skier. And of course, you know that as a skier, especially a jump skier, that they build you up. They take you on short jumps, moguls and things like that, and then they build you up to small ramps, and then bigger ramps, and then bigger ramps. This is a video of her having to face her first big ramp. Now again, I can't give you lots of audio on my computer, I apologize for that, but I want you to listen carefully, because what they did is they struck a webcam on her helmet. But I want you to hear, and I want you to think about in your mind for just a second, how does God help me to overcome my fear? Oh, I love that video. That's so classic. And again, I apologize, it's just not that loud. But if you can hear at the top, she's trembling, right? She's moaning. She just... And her coach, it's okay, it's going to be okay. You can do this. And then, of course, she's got to commit herself at some point in time. Down she goes. And by the time she lands, she knows she can do this and she can carry on. And so she'd done a 20. I think this is a 40. And then you heard her last response. Well, 60 is nothing now. It's awesome. Isn't that our God? Who knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, as coach, if you could, stands beside us, you can do this, you can do this. And though you never see the coach, you hear him in the background, and he's just constantly there. You can do this. I trained you. I've prepared you. I know what you're capable of doing. You don't know what you're capable of doing yet, but I know what you're capable of doing. And so I've got you here. You're going to be okay. Go for it. Go for it. And he prompts us, and he pushes us a little bit, and he puts us in places that may make our hearts tremble at times. But he knows what we can handle. And he never brings something into our lives that he has not prepared us to deal with. That is a trust that we put in our God. And though we walk in fear at times, I think one of the major themes that we're reading in these portions of Scripture to trust God to take you from where you are to where he wants you to be. He's not going to let you go. And maybe just use that as an illustration of that thought. The burden, he says, for the false gods is heavy. It's heavy. Listen, verse 3, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you who I've upheld since you were conceived, and have carried you since your birth. So there's that picture. God says, I've carried you, even in your old age and gray hairs. I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you. I will rescue you. Over and over and over again, he makes that promise to his people. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god. They bow down, they worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place where it stands, and from that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his trouble. Question. Why do we do this? What is it about us human beings that makes us wrap our hopes and our dreams and our aspirations on things that cannot save? Why we do this? And every culture does this, by the way. We certainly do today. So it's an interesting thought that our tangible mind, our mind that wraps itself around the things that I can see and touch and taste and measure, we're going to trust those even though they can demonstratively be proven to not accomplish anything. Ultimately, right? Unless Satan sort of manifests his own power here to make it appear, and he's done that, right? We remember the Egyptian Pharaoh, and Moses comes in, he throws his stick down, and it turns into a snake, and the magician, hey, I can do that, and they throw their sticks down. Apparently they turn into snakes. Moses' snake comes along, chomps down the snakes of the two magicians. So, you may say, well, maybe that was just a sleight of hand trick that these two magicians in the Egyptian court used. I don't think so. I actually think it was satanic power. I don't know that for sure, can't prove it, but that's what I think. I do not doubt for a moment that Satan can, at times, manifest his power to confuse. Paul says he appears as an angel of light. He looks good. But again, here's the thing to that. For the most part, the false gods don't manifest themselves. They do not speak, they do not move, they do not... you can't see a tangible difference. I mean, those things simply don't happen. Certainly not as one would attribute to the power that God has manifested himself. I mean, let's be honest. Nebu over here has never physically walked the earth and risen from the dead. Hasn't happened. Never will happen. So in that sense, we want to put our trust in, I think like Carolyn has said, things that we can see, things that we can touch, even though we can demonstratively prove that they don't do much. It somehow appeases something in our hearts. Is our culture like that today? Do you think at times we put our trust in things that ultimately, almost demonstratively can be proven, don't make a difference? Okay. So I think it'd be face the... my tongue messed up. I think it'd be safe to say that money is a requirement for us as a culture. But if it becomes a god, if it becomes something that we put our faith in, then we're in trouble. Now, here's the thing. If you ever get a chance to do any investigating in terms of studies, study after study after study has shown that when you win a lottery, 5 to 10 years after you've won the major lottery, your life is almost always worse than it was before you get the money. Almost always. Demonstratively can be proven that money alone doesn't fix problems. You can go to any culture on the planet, and I mean, again, this has been one of those tangible, measurable things. Poorest cultures in the world. You go to visit the folks in there, though they have little, it can be tangibly measured that they have a joy that somehow escapes most of us in the first world country. Tangibly proven. Just is. They've got nothing. Virtually nothing. And yet there's something in here that most of us, when we go on a missions trip, we look at them and say, how can you have so much joy? Where does that come from? Tangibly proven. And yet we continue, as you said, to say, no, it takes money. It has been demonstrably proven that childhood stars almost always end their lives badly. Modern day example, we got Mr. Bieber out there, right? Who started great, some Christian roots of some kind in his life, but you're watching him as a slow train wreck today. Bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, getting more and more and more in trouble. We've seen that with childhood stars since the 1960s. Well, some would argue even earlier than that, but hugely from that point forward. Demonstrably, it can be proven that as people in positions of in the entertainment world, whether it be sports entertainment or media entertainment, as they become more powerful, more well-known, oftentimes their lives socially begin to fall apart. Not all of them, but many of them. Marriages don't last. Use of alcohol, amphetamines, I mean drugs, you name it, goes up. Demonstratively proven that their marriages are very weak. Relationships are very weak. That they become oftentimes filled with their own glory. Demonstratively proven. And yet, how many of our culture long, I just can't wait to be found, to be discovered. I'm the next star. And coming right back to the point again, I'll do it differently. I grew up as a parent. I don't know if I ever shared this with my wife or not, so forgive me. I grew up with this great strong hope that my kids would never, ever, ever develop such a love for sports that it would drive them. I don't want my child to be in the Olympics. I never wanted my children to be in the Olympics. I know that sounds bizarre, but I cannot imagine a human being having to invest 18, 20, 25, 30 years of their life perfecting one thing. It's not worth it. And I don't care if you do get a gold medal. Hey, please don't get me wrong. I appreciate the fact that all those athletes have, you know, they've sacrificed their entire lives to get this gold medal. But I'm going to be honest with you. If Canada didn't walk away from the Olympics with one single gold medal, it would not bother me in the least. It wouldn't. I don't have any nationalistic pride on this. I don't have a dog in this hunt. Sports, to me, need to be something that we can get together and go do as a community. So, you want me to have fun in a sporting event? Give me a baseball glove. Let's organize a baseball game. And as a church, let's go out and whack a ball around. Or let's go kick a soccer ball. Or let's go do a floor hockey. Whatever. That's, to me, that's sports. And when sports get beyond that, I don't get it anymore. I lose it. I just say, I'm not there. I don't get it. I cannot imagine my children sacrificing their entire lives to become the world's best. It's not part of my DNA. Because I think somehow or another, if we become too focused on one thing, we leave out so much other stuff. Now, again, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying every sports person out there is somehow, you know, psychotic or whacked out. I'm not saying that at all. But I think there's more to life than being the best at something. Now, here's an interesting conundrum. If he were to have fallen into the JWs, who would teach him, isolate yourself from everybody, get alone, we would say he's involved in a cult. But if it's hockey, it's okay. It's an interesting thing. And again, I'm just throwing these ideas out here to challenge us to think. And just to, you know, just how's this play out in real life? Because if Christianity can't be played out in real life, then I think we're missing something. And I think there's some real value in just trying to think these things through. But these, in essence, are still the roots of what the Babylonians struggled with. Is putting their hope in things that, though they could not demonstratively prove that there was any godliness to them, any power to them, they would still put their hopes in them, even though there was nothing there to latch onto. And so I don't want you to walk away from this saying, oh, those Babylonians and their faith in Nabu, oh, that's just silly. I want you to see that we do the same thing today. We're no different, not one iota different. It's just we call them different things. And so there's the challenge. Is that I don't want to fall into this. Even though this is very relevant to where we are as a culture. So God goes on, he says, verse 8, remember this, fix it in your mind. It's a great picture. It's like taking a nail and hammering something in. I want to hang a picture on the wall. I'm going to bang the nail into the wall and hang the picture on it so it's firm. And God says, bang this into your heads. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former thing, those of long ago. I am God, and there's no other God. I am God, there's none other like me. I have made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. You can write down in their Bible, prophecy. God reveals himself prophetically through the word. Now, I'm going to say this and I'm going to be gentle, but I'm going to be strong. Many of our liberal Christian friends today would discount all forms of prophecy. They would say, prophecy doesn't exist in the scripture. We can, you know, Isaiah, this was written by Deutero-Isaiah, some Isaiah many centuries later, looking back and pretending it's prophecy. Hogwash. God makes it very clear that in the Word, one of those descriptors, if you will, of his character, is that he reveals before it happens. Do not be surprised, then, that so much prophetic utterance is under attack today. You attack the prophecy, you attack the character of God. That's how it is. Now, I'm not saying that prophecy is an easy thing to work out, and I'm not saying there's not difficulties that we struggle through. But if you hear a Christian walking around saying, no such thing as prophecy, understand that at the root of that, we are really cutting into the God's revealing of what he wants to reveal. Because all the way from Isaiah 39 through, well, all the way up to the end of the book, to Isaiah 66, this theme is going to be there. I'm the God who reveals. I'm the God who reveals. I make known from ancient times what is still to come. My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land, a man who will fulfill my purposes. Who's that man again? We've looked at him already. Who's going to fulfill the purpose by destroying Babylon? Cyrus, absolutely. So from the east I'm going to summon Cyrus, far-off land. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I've planned to do, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. Wow. I am bringing righteousness near. Isn't that an awesome picture? You're far from righteousness, so I'm going to bring it to you. You can't come to me. I've got to reach out to you. It's that imminence of God again, who says, I'm going to come close to you where you are. I'm bringing righteousness near. It's not far away. My salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, again, another name for Israel, my splendor to Israel. All right. So once again, God has done this work. Let's move quickly if I can. Only got a couple minutes left. Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. I have no idea where this picture came from, but I thought it was such a cool picture because to me it represents power and authority and queeniness. Can I say that? Is that a real word? So you get this idea of somebody who's walking around in opulence. I'm going to use that as an image of Babylon at its power, at its authority. Now, why did I use this image? Because you've read in the book of Revelation with me that in the book of Revelation, Babylon is again called, and again, it's more of a spiritual sense, but it's called this queen, this harlot, right? And we've read about it in Revelation 17 and 18, the destruction eventually of that Babylon. But again, figure this picture of opulence and power sitting, but could you imagine her sitting on the ground in the dust without a throne? Hard to imagine. No one, and no longer will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil. Lift your skirt. Bare your legs. Wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. And I'll take vengeance and I will spare no one. This is a carving that came out of the Babylonian. Well, actually, if you look at this, you'll say that that's Egyptian. And it is. But it came out of the age, basically, that Isaiah is talking of. And you'll find that this is a picture of a slave, in this case an Egyptian slave, down on her knees with a millstone in her hand. In fact, Isaiah is describing two millstones. You could imagine if you had to grind your own wheat, that you would basically put a pile of this grain on the ground with two millstones and smash it together and work it together that way. So you imagine how much work you would have to do to get just a little bit of flour. You can imagine what the knees would be like. Again, this is a picture of one of these absolutely low of the low slaves doing the most menial of tasks. Now, here's the image. Can you imagine her doing this? Now, in your mind, if you're saying, I just can't imagine that picture anymore, then you get how shocking what Isaiah is saying really is. He's saying this power that's up and coming, this incredible world empire that is before us, one day they're going to be like slaves on their knees grinding this flour. And you can just get that picture. How do you go from power to nothing? And again, it's going to take less than 70 years to do it. Absolutely unheard of. And yet, Isaiah has the audacity to make this proclamation. And of course, it will come to pass. So I want to leave you with that image. And I want you to, again, just remember that when God decides to move in the world, he has no power elevating one and decimating another, if that's what it's going to take to bring about his plan. And some would argue that this happened because Babylon didn't treat Israel all that well, and they didn't. It's going to happen because God is going to elevate Cyrus to come in to take over the Babylonians and to release the people of Israel back to their land, which happened. But I just find it intriguing in our politics today that we're sitting here right now with incredible things going on in Russia, the Ukraine, the Middle East completely in turmoil, China. Lord only knows where they're going to be. North Korea. You know, rising up with their nuclear weapons and posturing and all of this travail in our world. And we think to ourselves, well, you know, this is all humanity. We're all doing this. Do not discount the fact that God still moves the political spectrum in our planet. And if he chooses to elevate and bring down, it is in his prerogative to do that. His hand is not shortened. It is still extended. And it still moves on the national and international scene today. I have no doubt of that. And so I want you, when you read the newspaper this week, not to walk in fear. Oh, what's going to happen? Is Russia going to invade the Ukraine? Is the United States going to go to war over it? You know, is Israel going to fire nuclear weapons? Is Syria and their cache of chemical weapons? What are they? You know, how's this? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? I'm watching people today walk around with this cloud of fear on their heads. Oh, we're going to lose our gasoline. The economy is going to tank. The markets are going to crash. Lord only knows what's going to... We don't know what's going to happen. We do know this. The God of the universe still has his hand right there. And we're in it. He will say a little bit later on in Isaiah, look at your hand. Do you see those markings there? I know you better than the markings in your own palm. I know you better than a mother knows her daughter or her son, her child. He says, I got you. So I want you to keep that in mind. Yeah, things are bad. Yes, we should pray. But God is still in control. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone, and we've just looked at a chapter and a half here briefly. And I pray, Father, that we would be reminded that this is not stuff that's only useful 700 years before Christ. Father, our culture is steeped in this same material today. We struggle in the same ways, and Father, I think sometimes we struggle with the same fears. I pray you would remind us, you haven't changed, not one iota. You are immutable. You don't ever change. Your character is maintained throughout all of creation, throughout all of time. That's remarkable. And you still cry out to people today. So draw some in loving kindness. You draw others with a rebuke, a strong message, but you still draw. You're still at work in the nations of this world. And I confess, I don't get it. I don't understand it. But I do not ever want to live in fear of tomorrow. And so, Lord, I pray today for a supernatural peace upon our hearts. I pray an end to fear, that, God, we'd live our lives in passionate ways, risking for you, and unafraid of tomorrow. I ask that you would bless my brothers and sisters greatly. And I thank you for them. I pray, Lord, that you would bless Dennis and Esther as they travel home soon. Give them a safe journey, Father. Bring them back into fellowship with us. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would continue to speak to us through this morning's service. And Father, I thank you for this, because I know you're good. Lord, we ask this together in the precious name of Christ. Amen.